Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read, please, from verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. God bless to us his precious word. We were seeing yesterday that Matthew is the gospel of the King. Christ is presented to us in this beautiful gospel principally as the King. We saw also that in the gospel by Matthew, the kingdom is seen in three phases. We saw that in chapters 1 to 12, we have the kingdom at hand. In chapter 3, John the Baptist appears and he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Literally, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. You see, the king had come, and the king was offering himself to the nation of Israel. The kingdom had drawn near. When we come into chapters 11 and 12, there we find the rejection of the king. When you come to the end of chapter 12, we find they say to the Lord Jesus, behold, thy mother and thy brethren are here, desiring to see thee. And the Lord Jesus said, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And looking upon his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And then chapter 13 begins with this. Leaving the house, he sat down by the seaside. That's picture language. And it pictures for us the Lord Jesus ending those natural ties with the nation of Israel because of their rejection with him. And now the gospel is going to go out to the nations. Chapter 13 especially gives us the parables of the kingdom in mystery. That's the second phase of the kingdom. We saw yesterday that a mystery in the Bible is not something difficult or impossible to understand. It is something that God has kept secret from the foundation of the world, but now has revealed. You see, you go into the Old Testament, you'll read a great deal about the kingdom. But this is an aspect of the kingdom nowhere revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. What was going to happen when the king was rejected and ultimately crucified, and yet would eventually set up his kingdom? What would happen in that interval in between? Well, that's where Matthew 13 comes in, and the chapters that follow it up to chapter 23. When you come to chapters 24 and 25, you have the kingdom in manifestation. When Christ returns to set up his kingdom, and Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. Christ is going to reign in the world he was rejected. You and I are living in that period of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I want you to notice, please, that in that section of Matthew that deals with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, chapters 13 to 23, when we come to chapter 16, you remember the Lord Jesus says to Peter, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, upon this rock statement, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the church," no, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What am I drawing our attention to? I'm drawing our attention to this fact, that while the church is not synonymous with the kingdom, nor is the church coextensive with the kingdom, yet the church is integral to the kingdom. It is part of the kingdom. If you are in Christ, my friend, you are in the church. If you are in the church, you are in the kingdom. Now, if the stress in relation to the church is union with Christ, the stress in relation to the kingdom is subjection to Christ. The church, union with Christ. The kingdom, subjection to Christ. Now, let's go back in our thinking to yesterday. We saw in the first four chapters the credentials of the king, and I'm not going to amplify those this afternoon. We have the credentials of the king, his genealogical credentials, his prophetical credentials, his moral credentials. So we saw when we came to chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus had the moral right to reign. David said the ruler among men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And that ruler among men is Christ himself. He's the only one with the moral right to reign. When we come into chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. In that Sermon on the Mount, we have the principles by which the lives of the subjects of the kingdom will be ruled. The principles by which the lives of the subjects of the kingdom will be ruled. Brother Thompson suggested yesterday that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 have to do very much with us today, and I have to say amen. I never used to think so when I was a young Christian, but I certainly have come to the conclusion that inasmuch as the church is part of the kingdom, you and I are subjects of the king. Consequently, we must rule our lives by the principles of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Let's just quickly cover the ground of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. First of all, in chapter 5, you'll notice, please, from verses 3 to 16, we have the what is commonly called the Beatitudes. I believe that we have in that the characteristics of the subjects of the kingdom. I won't amplify it, but as you go down through those Beatitudes, I think you will find that we have those characteristics that mark those that are subjects of the kingdom. In verses 17 to 20 of chapter 5, we have the moral example and the demands of the king. Then in the rest of the chapter, verses 21 to 48, we have the precepts of the kingdom. The precepts of the kingdom. Chapter 6 that we're going to look at, we have the practices of the kingdom. Chapter 7, we have the profession of the kingdom, and I won't take the time this afternoon to amplify that. Now come please to chapter 6. Notice please verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Look at verse 2. Therefore when thou doest thine alms. I want you to notice please that in the original language, the word for alms in verse 1 is not the same word as for alms in verse 2. In fact, verse 1 should read, take heed therefore that ye do not your righteousness before men. And I believe that verse 1 covers not just almsgiving in verses 2 to 4, but covers right up to verse 18. It's the deeds of righteousness of the subjects of the kingdom. And we'll just quickly cover them, please. Verses 2 to 4 have to do with almsgiving, giving to the poor, if you will. I want you to notice one thing about it. It says in verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms. It doesn't say, if thou doest thine alms. It's when thou doest thine alms. In other words, giving to poorer saints should be characteristic of every single one of us. It's not if, it's when. Then I want you to notice, please, verses 5 to 15 is concerning prayer. Notice again verse 5, and when thou prayest, not if thou prayest, but when thou prayest. And in that section, you have in verses 5 and 6, the hypocrite's prayer. It says, Be not as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. The same statement is made, by the way, in relation to almsgiving in verse 2. When they do it to have glory of men, he says, they have their reward. In other words, you get what you go in for. If your concern is for the praise of men, then you'll get the praise of men. But that's all you'll get. You'll get what you go in for and no more. So he says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites that stand on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. When you come down to verses 8 to 15, we have the sample prayer of the Lord Jesus. It's not the Lord's Prayer, as it's commonly called. It is a pattern prayer given by the Lord that you and I can learn a great deal from in relation to our Christian walk. I won't amplify it this afternoon. Verses 16 to 18 are concerning fasting. Again, notice verse 16 says, moreover, when ye fast, not moreover, if ye fast. Fasting is perfectly consistent with the age in which we live. I do not believe that fasting was ever intended to be something that was done with regularity, as it was amongst the Pharisees. They fasted twice in the week. 2 days in the week they fasted. It was never intended for that purpose. But I do believe that fasting was intended for times of great stress. For times when the saints felt a real need to pray. It was linked with fasting. You say, show me an example of it in relation to the church period. Acts chapter 13. We find in Acts chapter 13 that they fasted. And it was on that occasion that the Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. It was a time when a momentous decision was going to be made, where two servants of Christ were going to go out to take the gospel to the Gentiles. They prayed and they fasted. The two things go together. And so there is certainly room for fasting in our day. I would say room for more than one reason to fast in the day in which we live. Now that brings us to the section that we read together. I want you to notice, please, that verses 19 to 34 have to do with material possessions. Material possessions. And we have in these verses two unhealthy attitudes toward material possessions. Two unhealthy attitudes toward material possessions. The verses divide up quite simply. Verses 19 down to 24 are concerning the rich. Verses 25 to 34 relate to the poor. Now, I'll leave you choose where you fit, whether you fit in amongst the rich or whether you fit in amongst the poor. Riches and poverty are relative things, aren't they? If you and I lived maybe in India and we lived with the same standard of living that we're living with today, I'm sure that the vast majority of us, at least, would be considered to be amongst the rich. But it may be that there are some amongst us, and no doubt there are, that relatively speaking are amongst the poor. Well, there's a word for the rich in this passage, and there's a word for the poor. I want you to notice, please, the key expressions in verses 19 to 24. Verse 19, lay not up. Verse 20, but lay up. Those are the key expressions in verses 19 to 24 that are dealing with the rich. Then I want you to notice from verses 25 to 34, dealing with the poor, that the key expression is, take no thought. It appears three times, verse 25, verse 31, and verse 34. Take no thought. Again, you'll notice in verse 28 it says, and why take ye thought for raiment? So those are the key expressions in relation to the poor. By the way, I want you to notice that it's not saying don't take any thought about your material need. Literally, it's saying don't be anxious. We do have to make plans, but we don't have to be anxious. And that is the prime thought in relation to the latter section of our verses. Now, we're not going to have time to cover all the verses this afternoon. I didn't plan to in any case. We'll stick with the first section, please, verses 19 to 24. In verses 19 to 24, we have a word for the rich. Again, I say, the term is relative. So what I want us all to do is to put ourselves in here. I believe that every single one sitting in this audience can fit amongst the rich, relatively speaking, compared to people in other parts of the globe. You know, they talk about those that are living below the poverty line in Canada. I am convinced of this. There are thousands upon thousands of people in Haiti and millions in China and in India and other parts of the globe that would love to live below the poverty line in Canada. They only wish they had as much to fit into that category of those below the poverty line in Canada. So we can fit ourselves into the rich. I want you to notice, first of all, please, in verses 19 to 21, we have two bank accounts. Two bank accounts. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Do you think that that requires a whole lot of interpretation? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. I'll tell you a little story. I heard of it, I think it was at Rose Isle Conference in Manitoba last fall. And it was a story about William MacDonald, who lives down in Oakland, California, I understand. Apparently some thieves broke into the block of apartments where he lives. And they broke into a number of the apartments and stole various things from these apartments. When they came to William MacDonald's apartment, there was nobody at home. And when they got inside, the place was so sparse that they left him a $5 bill. Listen, brother, listen, sister. That's Christianity in shoe leather. Isn't it? Isn't that what this is talking about? Lay not up treasures upon earth. Now, I'm not trying to say for one moment that you don't have to make allowance for some great expense that you know you're going to have coming up. For example, I know that sometime this year we're going to have our roof. And likely at the same time we'll get some insulation put in. You have to do something to prepare for that. I'm not saying you can't do that. But it's laying up just in case there's a rainy day. We heard an illustration earlier, reminded me of another one. There was an old lady that was very, very sick. And they'd been to the doctor and they'd taken her to all the various specialists, and no one was able to do anything to help the old lady. And so the grandchildren decided they were going to have to square with grandmother. They said, "Grandma, the doctors can't do anything to help you. You're just going to have to trust God." She said, "Has it come to that?" She thought it was so disastrous to have to trust God. Well, I think in practical terms, you and I, most of us at least, we're exactly in the same place as Grandma was. We don't seem to believe that God can really be trusted. And so we're busy laying up treasure on earth. I want you to notice, please, that in the context, laying up treasure on earth and laying up treasure in heaven are incompatible. You can't be doing the two at the same time. You're either doing the one or you're doing the other. He says, "Lay not up treasures upon earth." Now, what do those treasures take the form of? I want you to notice he says in verse 19, "Where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." I'm going to suggest to you that in the verse, there are three forms of earthly treasures that we can lay up on earth. Where moth. What do moths do? Well, they get into the clothes, don't they? And so when he speaks about moths, I believe that he's talking about treasures laid up in the form of clothing. I don't know how many thousand pairs of shoes Imelda Marcus had, but she was certainly laying up treasure on earth with all these thousands of pairs of shoes and no doubt many, many other things that she was laying up on earth. Well, you and I as Christians can be guilty of the same. Busy laying up treasure on earth. The sad thing comes when you and I are neglecting our spiritual life in order that we might be able to do it. So it can come in the form of garments. Can I add a little word for the sisters? I might get in trouble with my own family, I don't know. But personally, I love simplicity of dress. I don't say dowdiness. Nor do I say that we should all wear a uniform so we all look the same. But I have noticed quite a number of sisters wearing tans at the conference. Now, maybe it's becoming fashionable, I don't know. But at least in itself, I think it's a good sign. Others are wearing these little, what do they call them? The Spanish wear. That's fine. Don't worry your head about paying too much money for a hat. I know the scripture teaches a head covering. It never teaches about sisters wearing a hat. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to wear a hat. Don't get me wrong. But the scripture never says a hat. There are many head coverings that are not hats. And there are many hats that are not head coverings. Right? I can remember back in the 60s. I'm in that age bracket now, although I don't like to admit it. But I can remember they used to wear a little band across their head. Just the basic minimum so they could say they had something on. Well, that's hardly a head cover. See? Of course, we can apply this to the brethren too, can't we? Expensive clothing? Lay not treasures upon earth. It affects the garments that we wear. Then notice the next one, please. And rust doth corrupt. Well, you could apply that to your motor car if you like. But I tell you another suggestion. The word rust literally means eating. And some have suggested that it's not so much something that is eaten by rust as it's something that is eaten by rodents. What do rodents eat? They eat grain. They eat food. So you and I can lay up treasure in the form of food, can't we? How many freezers have you got? I have to admit to you, we've got two. And they're not that small either. There is a historical reason why we had two. We used to live in Abbotsford, and the Christians were very kind to us. We were not very well off. And a lot of the Christians worked on farms, and they came with all sorts of vegetables and so on. And if you're going to have these vegetables, you had to be able to keep them somewhere. And so we were able to get hold of a pretty cheap freezer. Or two. But you can see the principle, can't you? Now, I'm all for us being careful. And if you're in that bracket financially, where you can buy bulk at a cheaper price, fine. I have no quarrel with that. As long as it's not because you're worried about the rainy day. If you're doing it as a steward, fine. But if you're doing it because you're not sure you can really trust God, that's another matter altogether. We can lay up treasure in the form of grain or food. And then he says, where thieves break through and steal. I suppose this is where most of us have difficulty, isn't it? This would be financial, wouldn't it? This would be what's in the bank. And some are so busy laying up for the rainy day. Listen, if you want to have a life insurance policy, that's your business, not mine. And I'm not going to go tell you that you shouldn't have a life insurance policy. It's not my conviction. It wouldn't fit into my lifestyle as a servant of Christ. But you will be careful, won't you? That you're trusting God and not trusting your life insurance policy. After all, really speaking, it's not a life insurance policy at all. It's a death insurance policy. You don't get it when you come to life. You get it when you, or at least your spouse gets it when you die. And so these are three areas in which you and I can be laying up treasure on earth. We can be concerned about multiplying clothing, about having all sorts of food available to us. And we can be concerned about how much we've got in the bank, how big a home we've got, how much we can accumulate around us just so we can protect ourselves from when times of stress and trial come. When the Christian life is intended to be a life lived on the principle of faith. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. And Paul's not talking about preachers exclusively. Every child of God should walk by faith and not by sight. And I must say, in our own personal experience, we have never sensed the presence of God so real as when we've had the least. And I'm sure there are many, many people in this audience that could say exactly the same thing. So that's one area where we can lay up treasure. Verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. So we can lay up treasure in heaven. They say you can't take it with you, but you can send it on in advance. In other words, you can use what you have accumulated materially for the furtherance of the work of God. That fits in with the Bible readings the last 2 days. Not just our finances, but I know there are many sisters busy making clothing and sending it to Zambia or to Chile and other places. I heard of two older sisters many years ago in England. They're probably gone now. But they used to make garments, and then they used to sell them. And they would send the profits to the servants of the Lord in various parts of the world. They were laying up treasure in heaven. So we can lay up treasure in heaven by means of clothing. We can do it in the way of food. I'm sure you must know some Christians that could do with a meal on their table sometime. The poor ye always have with you. Don't you know some person unemployed right now that could do with a little bit of help from you? And then there's the matter of money. I'll give you an example I gave when I was at Langley this last few days. I remember when we were young, and our oldest was just a baby. I was off work. Our third was born, that's right. I was off work. I'd had an operation on both my knees at the same time. I couldn't go back to my job, and after a few weeks, I went on a computer course in London. And because I was on a computer course, I couldn't get unemployment benefit because I wasn't available for work. And I couldn't get what they called in England sickness benefit because I wasn't sick, I was on a course. And the Social Security, they couldn't do anything for us, except they said, well, if it gets too bad, we'll take the children off you. Wasn't that kind? And a lot of the Christians prayed for us. But there was one couple that gave us a pound note. Now that wasn't a whole lot even in those days. But if we could have, we'd have kept that pound note in a glass case because of where it came from. You see, giving in the New Testament isn't just to preachers. In fact, we've discovered, haven't we, going through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that giving primarily, as far as the primary example is concerned, is giving to poorer Christians. So if you think I'm up here trying to persuade you to send some money in my direction, fine, don't worry about it. Pass it on to someone else. But at least maybe the message will have done its job. And by that means, says the Lord, you and I are laying up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. In other words, we are laying up something that is eternal in character. We will eternally reap the benefits of laying up treasure in heaven. Now, quickly, we must move. Verse 21 is the reason given. Not so much because of what will be ours in a future day, but he says this, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, the point that he's making is that if you and I as Christians are so concerned about how much we can accumulate to ourselves down here, then our hearts are going to be on the earth. That's where our interests are going to be centered. But if we're busy laying up treasure in heaven, then our hearts are going to be in heaven. We're going to be heavenly minded, if you like. And the Lord wants every one of us to be heavenly minded. He wants our hearts to be set on heaven. Verses 22 and 23. If in verses 19 to 21 we have two bank accounts, in verses 22 and 23 we have two mindsets. Two mindsets. Notice, please, verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? Now that's not an easy metaphor to follow. The light of the body is the eye. Could I put it this way? The eye is the mind's window on the world. The eye is the mind's window on the world. It's by means of the eye that we see the things that are round about us. Now notice what the Lord says, if thine eye be single. What does that mean? That's a strange expression. Another translation would have it, if thine eye be simple. But in our modern English, that doesn't help us either. I believe a relevant translation would be, if our eye be without complication. The idea being that we don't have our eyes set on all sorts of things. To be single-eyed is to be single-minded. It means to have your interest set upon one thing. You're not complex in your interests. You have one thing in view. And that one thing in view, of course, is the extension of the kingdom. It's the glory of God. Well, he says, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. What's that? Well, in my simple mind, I go to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I believe the thought in relation to the eye in this verse, being single, and is the idea of undivided in its interests and full of light, which speak of communion with God. When you and I are single-minded, single-eyed, then we enjoy communion with God. You see, you can't just put a switch on. This is very practical. Then again, notice please, because I've run out of time. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Darkness is expressive of ignorance. On the one hand, we've got communion. On the other, we've got ignorance. And sometimes we can be Christians, we can be subjects of the kingdom, but we're living at a distance from God. Our interests are so complex. We have so many ambitions, so many things that our minds are centered upon, that we're not living in the enjoyment of communion with God. He says, how great is that darkness? Closing, please. Verse 24. Two masters seeking control of one heart. Two masters seeking control of one heart. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot. Notice the word. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon means riches. Oh, that you and I as Christians might get our eyes off the material and be more concerned for the glory of God than for our financial betterment here in this life. God bless his word to each heart.